We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We read the whole of the chapter here. Continuing on in our series in 1 Corinthians, this morning we look at the first four verses of this chapter. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Reading from verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, as we read in this chapter, is now drawing to an end of the long letter that he has written to the Corinthian Christians. This letter is one in which he has shown a great deal of his pastoral love for this congregation that was suffering so much. A love for his brothers and sisters that permeates all the way through this letter. You notice right even till the very end where he specifically says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. But that love for the Corinthian Christians has not been kind of a superficial saying of nice things to them, a few nice platitudes to make them feel better or something like that. Not at all. He's been a faithful pastor and minister of the word. And as such, he has been addressing the very serious problems that are present there in their hearts and their lives. He's spoken the truth, and at times spoken the truth very forcefully into the serious sins and brokenness that was present there in that congregation, as we well know about as we've been considering these things that were there. But he's done so by showing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so necessary to shine its light into every area of life. And as Christ speaks through that gospel, then it rescues and heals and builds up from every single difficulty and sin in life. But we've also more particularly noticed that this letter, this epistle, it addresses us personally. It addresses us personally. This is a letter by the Holy Spirit, you see. This isn't just a letter of Paul. This is a letter by God himself as he writes to his church, to his beloved people. And as the Holy Spirit therefore writes through Paul, then God speaks to every single one of us, showing how everything in this letter applies to us personally. It comes down and has a personal application. The scripture is always written in such a way that it comes personally, perfectly, powerfully, sometimes very uncomfortably, as it enters into our hearts and minds and lives. But it comes in such a way to reach us where we are in our lives. Our King, our Shepherd, our Savior, he knows us better than we know ourselves. This morning, we come to the second last time that Paul says, now concerning. This expression right at the beginning in verse 1 where he says, now concerning, he actually uses that expression more times here than he does anywhere else in his epistles, in this particular letter. In fact, he says this 6 times through the letter. He has one more time to say it. It doesn't appear so obviously in our English, but where it says in verse 12, as touching, in the Greek, it's exactly the same words, now concerning. Okay, so every time Paul does that, every time Paul says, now concerning, he, as it were, begins a new topic. He's sort of finished with one topic, and it's a bit of a break, and he's starting another one. But he says it, and the Holy Spirit, in fact, is saying it, in order to, as it were, grab us too and say, now we've finished with this, but now I want you to shift gears. I want you to think about this and to take up something that's very important for you to hear. And so sometimes we can read verses like this that are at the beginning of this chapter and we can quickly drift past them, can't we? Now concerning the collection, okay, yep, there's the collection for saints, yep. And not really stop and consider what is here. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is contained in these very words. In fact, what Paul gives to us here is in what's called the imperative. Now, an imperative is a command. It's actually a command of Jesus Christ, our King, that comes to us this morning. And if Christ is giving us our command, then we should make sure we understand exactly what that is and be ready and gladly obey what Christ commands. This command concerns the collection for the saints. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, it is the what and the how of these collections. So, let's take up our text under the theme, collection for the saints. We'll consider that under 3 headings. First of all, a serious command that's given to us here. Secondly, certain specifics of this command. And thirdly, to note that it is for the saints and exactly what that means. A collection for the saints. First thing to do is to understand the background of these words that are given here to the congregation at Corinth. We need to actually go back a few years from this time. This time is about AD 55, approximately. But we need to take a jump back to what it tells us in Acts chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. We read there, and there stood up, this is in Antioch, by the way, Antioch in Syria, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What we read of there, which is about 10 years before this, is that a certain prophet, a man who'd been given the gift of prophecy, said that there was going to be a huge famine that would come, and it was going to affect the whole world, that is, the whole of the known world around the Mediterranean at that time. And that did indeed come to pass. It lasted for about 4 years. And one of the areas more particularly affected was the area of the land of Canaan. Dreadful famine, great need, great poverty. And because of that, they gathered up a collection at that time in Antioch, and it was sent by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was working in Antioch, being sent there by Jerusalem, and then he had gone to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him back to work with him and to labor in that congregation. And it was from there that they would later be sent out on the first missionary journey. Well, it appears that a combination of in the land of the area of Canaan, of ongoing poor conditions, both with lesser droughts and famines and poor economic conditions, very unstable political conditions, and also, remember, the horrible persecution of the Jews against the Christians as well, resulted in an ongoing poverty for the church in Jerusalem. A very large church, many congregations that were present there, but an ongoing poverty. So now, it's about AD 55, and Paul is in Ephesus at this time when he writes this particular letter, and he hears of the ongoing struggles of their fellow saints that are back in the churches in Jerusalem. And obviously, as we ought to do, to have a heart for our fellow saints, he therefore communicates this great need to the various churches. And it is various churches. Okay, you notice that in verse 1, it tells us there that he's already communicated this great need to the churches of Galatia. Here, he's bringing this need before the church at Corinth. But we also read in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that he's brought this great need to the churches in Macedonia as well. So he's bringing this need to the various churches which are a little more well off than the poverty-stricken ones in Jerusalem and Judea, that they may gather up a collection and give it to the needy saints. The church of that day had many needs. The church is expanding rapidly under the work of the Holy Spirit as missionaries go out. The missionaries need to be supported, and many were sending and giving money to the missionaries. At times they didn't. Paul had to support himself. But then there are ministers who are then being raised up to then minister in these new congregations, and they need supporting. And then, of course, there are the many poor and needy, and with these famines going on, then there is the need of those that are poverty-stricken. Much need that is present in the church of that day. But we ought to understand that that's not just that day. The Word of God makes very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ will always have much need in various ways. No matter what the time or place, there will always be much need in the church. There is a need physically because there will always be many that are poor. Jesus, for example, said in Matthew 26, verse 11, "For ye have the poor always with you." He is giving reference to the fact that he will shortly depart, but you notice what he says. You will always have the poor with you. That goes right against the wealth prosperity type gospel, doesn't it, that says, well, you'll just come into this wonderful wealth. No, Jesus said, you in the church, you will always have the poor that will be with you. He also told us earlier in this letter to the Corinthians that not many worldly wise or mighty or noble men will be called into the church. We're not going to have in the church very many men that are rich in this world, the noble, the mighty, the wise, with great treasures. They're not going to be present in the church. There will be some, but not many. And James 2 verse 5, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of His kingdom. The true church has always been relatively poor. And it's also always been a relative minority, and not only a minority, but a persecuted minority. Jesus said, the world has hated me. Don't be surprised when it hates you too. Hates you and persecutes you. And along with that persecution also comes quite often a poverty and a great need. Together with that, what does the scripture tell us? The fields are white to the harvest and the laborers are few. There is a huge amount of work to be done spiritually in sending forth of the gospel, and there are few ministers. This word applies in all ages. There have never been, as we would see it, enough ministers. That there is needs, great needs for the preaching of the gospel. Pray for these ones to go forth, but of course then they need supporting. We've just had a man set forward for the training of the ministry. We're going to need to be fully supporting him over the next number of years in his training and then entering into the ministry. Constant need in the church. And hence comes this command, a serious command that is given to us here. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. We ought to understand that this is a command. How can we know it's a command that's given here in the Word of God? It's because of that word order. When Paul uses that word order there, it's not simply we sort of look at the English word. We go back and have a look at that Greek word and what it means. You can find it used elsewhere in the scripture. For example, in Acts 23:31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That word commanded is exactly the same word that's used here by Paul, translated order. In other words, what Paul is saying is, as I have given command to the churches of Galatia, so also I am commanding you too in this matter. Paul's giving a command to the churches that they must do this. And by extension, therefore, Paul, under the Holy Spirit, as he speaks into the church through the pages of Scripture in all ages, is giving the same command to every church as it is found at all times. But it's not just the command of verse 1 that actually speaks of a command. This continues into verse 2 because Paul continues to speak in the, as I mentioned earlier, the imperative. This is the idea of not a suggestion, not a bit of helpful advice, but Paul is speaking in the type of language that says, you must do this. This is a requirement coming from our King. We are to have these collections, and we are to have them in particular ways. Paul says it is to be, in verse 2, upon the first day of the week that these collections are to be made. The wording here is also quite striking. It's very interesting what Paul does here. He actually imports into this one of the words from the Hebrew. So if you literally translate the words that are here, it actually says, during one Sabbath. And we look at that and go, okay, well, what does that mean? You could say, well, the one there is an ordinal number, so you could say during number one of the Sabbaths. But it is the word for Sabbath. And the reason why it's done this way is in the Hebrew and coming across in this way, and the way then in which it's used in the Greek, is that our week is based on the 7 days. And the Sabbath is the most important, the primary, the central day of the whole of the week. And therefore, when this order number one is used, then with that idea of a week of the Sabbaths, it's saying during the first day of the week, the primary day, of which is the Sabbath. You see, this is one of these verses which clearly points to the fact that our Sabbath has been changed to the first day of the week, the day of the week in which God's people meet together to worship Him. But it's pointing very much and very clearly to the fact that this is a worship day, the first day of the week. And this is what's involved here in the collection of the saints. The offerings of the people of God will be taken up on the Sabbath day, on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, when they come together to worship. And we also see this, that the ones who are to do this are who? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, let every one of you do this. And that's emphasized in the way that it's spoken to. Each one of you, every single one of you, not just a couple here and there. It is not just to be the rich. It is not just to be those who have extra in order that they can give to the work of the Lord, but every single one. As we consider these things all together, it has a number of implications. On Wednesday night, didn't we? We were looking somewhat at what the Psalms speak about the offerings there. And as we considered those, we saw that the burnt offerings were the offerings for sin, all of which pictured the perfect work of Christ. All of those have been done away with, and we don't have those kinds of offerings anymore because they've been fully and completely fulfilled in Christ. But then there were thank offerings and peace offerings, and as they were the sacrifice of animals and so forth, we don't actually have the sacrifices anymore, but we are still called upon to be a thankful people. A people rendering our thanks and our praise to God in every way. Just as the saints did in the Old Testament, to come and offer of themselves. Part of that sacrifice of offering of ourselves is to very much be a spiritual offering, rendering unto God the worship of our hearts and minds, especially on the Sabbath day, like we do now. This is the part of our thank offerings given unto God to come as He has called us to meet with Him, to worship Him, to praise Him. But we also are to worship Him all through the week. We never ought to stop worshiping the Lord in that more general way, and that's rendering the glory to God that is His. But notice also Romans 12 verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Notice it doesn't say present your souls a living sacrifice, but here the Spirit emphasizes present your bodies. Speaking of the physical, what you do with your hands, what you do as it were with your tongues, and we also do that in the worship too, don't we? Unlike in the days of Roman Catholicism where the people came in and they just plonk nothing, the people of God, they stand and they sing forth and they pray along with the minister, and they are the ones that are hearing and taking that word and bringing forth fruit in their lives. This is very much our bodies that are involved, and together with that we ought to physically be thanking God with the prosperity that He gives to us in the rendering to Him that which is the need of the church, the collections for the saints. Yes, brethren, I do believe that this is part of our worship, that we ought to have offerings taken up in the worship service as part of the worship of God. You see, otherwise, then we could collect those collections on any day of the week. We could simply take them up and transfer into accounts on Monday, Friday, Thursday. What is it about the first day of the week? It is that we come together to worship the Lord in the rendering unto Him that which reflects the gospel, as we will go on to have a look at more fully. As we consider this command, we see that our Savior is speaking to all His church in every place, at all times. This is not a specific instruction that is for a few churches at that time. Otherwise, Paul could have communicated that privately. But the Holy Spirit actually causes this word to be set down in His scripture for the entire New Testament age, for all churches everywhere. And Paul says that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, we look at that and we sort of go, well, why is that? He is not saying, I don't want there to be any collections taken up when I'm present with you, because he's actually going to be with them for quite some time. When you carefully read the rest of the chapter, notice he says, I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit, in verse 7. And he says in verse 6 that he may possibly winter with them. So he'd be with them for a number of months. He'd hardly be saying that you've got to be taking up collections and then when I come, then you stop taking up, and for those number of months that I'm with you, then you won't take up anything at all until these other men go with me to Jerusalem to take the collection. What he's saying there is, let it not be that these collections are simply done when I am present with you. That they're simply not just I turn up and go, oh, quick, Paul's here, let's do our collections like he said, and when he goes away, well, like he said, not just in my presence, but also in my absence, that you may do what God calls you to do. He says, begin and continue and do this continuously, that it's not just gatherings when I'm there, but at all times you take up these collections. May we hear this command. May we take it to heart. May we seek to obey this command in our lives and in our worship on the Lord's day. But there's even more to understand about Paul's teaching here. Paul goes on to give certain specifics. Let's look at these. The Holy Spirit tells us in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. First, we are to see that there is forethought that goes into this. Particularly in those days, it's not like today where we've got all sorts of electronic means and so forth. In those days, it's saying on the first day, the Sunday, each person is to purposefully have with him, the words there mean placed beside him, and therefore on that Sunday morning before you go to worship, the only way that's going to be there is that you've actually taken a forethought beforehand, so that you've gathered up these things and put them aside, and so they're there, placed beside you, and they're with you as you come to the worship of God, as you come to that place of worship. It is placed beside you and ready. And it is to be as God has prospered him. We ought to pause here too. As God has prospered him. Our God is a good and most gracious God. He does prosper us. That word is a very interesting word that raises all sorts of pictures that lead us into a greater understanding of this. That word prosper, it has the idea of being put in and continuing in a pathway. And a pathway that continues to have good things and leads in a way of goodness and success and blessing. What does that sound like to you? What does that bring to mind? Where were we by nature? By nature, we were on the broad way to destruction. That slippery and horrible place that leads into hell and leads to the eternal judgment that we truly deserve by nature. But God has taken his people and he has laid a hold upon them. And by giving them his Spirit and placing faith in their hearts, has lifted them out of the broad way to destruction, and he's placed them in that narrow path that leads to eternal life. The path of goodness, the path of blessing, a wonderful path of prosperity. Yes, it's often a hard path. There are sorrows. Sometimes that path leads through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it is that on that path we are the saints that, in fact, physically speaking, can be very much poverty-stricken, as the saints in Jerusalem were. But it is a path of prosperity. Why is it a path of prosperity? Well, our Lord has given to us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you have Him, then what don't you have? What don't you have? What are you lacking? He delivered Him up for us all. That all that was owed to us, that horrendous burden of the guilt and the punishment of an eternal hell was taken away and put on Him, and we are freed from all of that, and instead given to us is His righteousness, pure and beautiful robes of righteousness, whereby we stand fully before the Lord, and He says, "You are my son and my daughter." Do we understand that we have received abundantly from God and we are being led in every part of our lives on that beautiful pathway? That He is prospering us, giving to us abundantly and preparing us for the glory that lies ahead. That we therefore already have and continue to receive from His hand riches and treasures beyond compare. Do we know that? Do we rejoice in that? Do we give thanks to God every day for that truth? Therefore, as those who have received such things, why would we not have a heart that desires to render unto the Lord for all of His goodness given unto us? To render unto Him in every part of our lives. We are to give even as God has given to us. God has given to us richly, freely, without measure, not holding back in all of His bestowal upon us. Do we do this? Do you remember at the temple? At that time when Jesus was standing there with His disciples. And He points out to them, He says, look at that widow. Look at that widow. What had the widow done? She had just thrown into the treasury 2 mites. Which, a mite is the smallest possible piece of money that was in those days. In our terms, almost without value. If you could go down to, we don't have 1 cent anymore, do we? All right, but as it were, it's going down to that kind of value. We've only got 5 cent pieces. But maybe you could say that. It's like taking 2 5-cent pieces and putting them in. And we might say, well, you know, what did Jesus say of that? He says, she has put in more than everybody else. Why? Because she has put in everything that she had. Everything that she had. They have given of their abundance. They have taken some of what they had, but they've kept a whole heap for themselves, and they've said, right, well, I'll give this much. And it might be that they put in thousands of times more than what she did. But He says, she has put in more than they all. Why? Because out of the abundance of her heart, out of the thankfulness that she had, she put in all that she could. The whole lot, not holding anything back. Just the same as God has given to us everything, not holding anything back. Notice in this text there's no mention of a tithe, a tenth. See, the idea of the tithe or the tenth actually comes from the Old Testament, where as a base amount, the Israelites were to give a tenth of all of their income to the Lord's work. But we ought to remember that that was only the base amount, and there are some godly researchers in looking at this who have estimated that in terms of what was actually required of the Israelites, that was more like about 20% of their income they ended up giving to the work of the Lord, if they were giving as the Lord called them to. Besides that, then free will offerings on top of that. But in the New Testament, there is no such thing as giving a tenth or giving a tithe or anything like that. It's a good guide to start with, yep. But they are free will offerings. And the point of this is that as we understand what has been given to us, then we'll have a heart of liberality. We'll have a heart of loving to give to the Lord's work. We are to bring to mind What has God done for me? What has God done for me? How has God prospered me? How can I not give to Him with all that He has given? You see, everything that I have, it wasn't mine to begin with. And guess what? It's not mine now. It's been given into my hands to be a steward of, to use it for His glory in His service, and to render to Him. If we are those that have a poverty, then we may not be able to put much money in the offering plate. Just the same as the widow. But in the Lord's eyes, it is great. And we give of what bounty the Lord has given to us, so that we may be able to give very greatly in other parts, physically of the church. That we give of our time. We give of our prayers. There are those, for example, amongst us, they're older and they have much time that they can give to prayer in the church, and therefore they will render much prayer for us as the saints and for the ministry of the word. And that way they give out of the bounty that God has given to them. But there's something else here which is not so easily seen in the English. That word that you see there, let every one of you lay by him in store. When it says in store, this is a particular word and a particular form. And here the concept that lies behind this is to lay up treasures in a treasure house. It's, as it were, to take of the bounty and to put it somewhere where there are great treasures that are being gathered up. So you are treasure housing. So what we could do, we could translate the verse in this way. During the first day of the week, let every one of you place beside himself, and that's the idea, you've got it, you've gathered it together, you bring it to the house of the Lord, and then you are to treasure house it. Treasure housing that in which he has been prospered. Do we have that concept? That when we give in the collection for the saints, that we are treasure housing. Each one of us are to be in the practice of actually taking and giving personally. That we do so knowing as we do so, as we give that money into the collection, I am treasure housing for the work of the Lord. I am treasure housing for the saints, which we will come back to and look at even more. Can I encourage you, and particularly you parents, can I encourage you to actually instill this into your children from a very young age? That you actually give to each one of your children something to put into the offering. So that right from really young age that they get used to on the Lord's Day, that you come along and you put something in the offering every Lord's Day. It doesn't have to be something very much. As they get older, perhaps when they're getting pocket money, or perhaps when they're earning for chores, or then when they get a bit older and they start to have a job, that you encourage them every week to take some of that and put it into the offering of the Lord, so they know out of, in that sense, in that physical way of what I receive, I am rendering unto the Lord, so that in the whole of their lives, they grow up with a lifelong habit of worship and thankfulness in this way and giving to the Lord. Because it says, let each one of you, and our children are just as much part of our congregation as we are, let each one of them give in this way to the Lord. But there's more in the specifics. And Paul goes on with this in verse 3 about how they are to be used. Especially that these collections are for the saints and therefore to be practically used in this way. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. The church or to always have in mind how it will use the gifts of the people. God is the one that works in the heart of his people to stir them up to give to the Lord's work, to give sacrificially and gladly for the needs of the saints in God's church. And therefore, the church always had to have in mind, what are the needs? They're going to be different. Every congregation, every denomination, every place around the world, all sorts of differences. You can't lay out, you know, this much for that and so on. No. But it ought to be that all of us, and particularly the deacons who are given this job of taking this up, ought to have in mind, how is it that this which has been given for the saints is to be used? It ought never to be that the church is about building up great sums of money and let's see how big, you know, the sum we can have and look at how much money we've got in the bank account. And what is the point? There's no problem with setting aside money for a particular cause and that you're looking at, and there's not a problem with deacons being prudent and having a little bit left behind so that you can cover emergencies. That's fine. But building up huge big sums and saying, look how much money we have. It's for the saints. It's for the work of the Lord. So Paul here says, when I come, I will arrange forthwith for this money to go to Jerusalem where it can be used by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And that's interesting too. Notice with me, when it says in verse 3, will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem? Literally that word there is grace. It's grace. Same word elsewhere is translated grace. Will I send to bring your grace unto Jerusalem? Grace, you remember, is undeserved favor. And when it comes from God, it's also a mighty transforming power that goes forth in the work of his salvation. We have the privilege, as we treasure house our gifts. You understand now how this is treasure housing, because God tells us here through Paul, this is grace. Paul says, I'm going to bring your grace to Jerusalem. This money is going to be used to be taken and given to God's people as grace. Grace that comes from us in that sense, but we must remember it goes, but it comes joined with what Jesus Christ will use it for in his powerful work, his transforming grace also. That's why the deacons are to have such a care. The people of God are to have such a care as to how we use our money. It's not just to be used willy and nilly for nice causes, but we ought to be seeking to look and see how Jesus Christ would have the money to be used in his service, in the service of the gospel. And that's also why there are men who will go with this gift. Notice that. Paul says that when I come, whoever you will approve by your letters, them I will send to bring this gift. And it may well be that Paul will go with them also. Why is it that you've got this group of men that have got to have approval, a credential letters that are sent with them in order to go and bring this gift? If you just want to send the gift, just get a trusted courier. Give it to him and say, right, there's the gift. There you go, guys. That's from the Corinthian congregation. See you later. Why the men? The letters of credential or the letters of approval are letters that say, these men are truly from this particular congregation and they come as representatives of this congregation. Why? Because those men are not just going to bring the money. They're going to bring the message of the love and the care in Christ Jesus of this group of people to that group of people. They will bring the encouragement of the truth of God's word, of the love of Jesus Christ, of the way in which his grace comes into manifestation in very real and practical ways, that we do not just simply pray, be warm, be filled, but we actually give what is needed. And in that way, it's always that the word comes with the gift. And that ought to be always the way in which the deacons work, as they come with those gifts that come from Christ's grace. Then they bring it with the word, and they bring it with prayer, and they bring it to show the love of Christ as he cares for us body and soul. And this brings glory to God's great name in every way. Both in the collection of this money and in the distribution of this money, it's tied into the work of Christ and the salvation of his church, bringing glory to God's name. And that's the very reason why, and let's go here now, back to the beginning of our text, why Paul says it's for the saints. Let's have a look at that in the third place. It is for the saints. Notice, by the Holy Spirit, Paul does not say, this is the collection for the poor and starving in Jerusalem. But he says, this is a collection for the saints, or literally, into the saints. This is a collection into the saints. That's because all that is set out here reflects the beauty of the gospel, and in fact, it is the administration of the gospel. Do we see this? Do we see that this is gospel here? First, we are to see the very work of Christ is reflected in what Paul commands here. Who are we by nature? We, by nature, those who were without Christ, we were wretched and poor. We were those who were without a hope in the world, just the same as those who were in Jerusalem. Poor and wretched and without a hope in the world and not knowing where on earth the food is going to come from to actually sustain them. They were living in the midst of famine and barrenness, but that was us too. Wretched, poor, without a hope in the world and living in the midst of this barren world with nothing. But then Christ, out of his love for us, out of the bounty of his grace, comes to us and gives to us sacrificially of his very self that we may have life. Do you see the picture of Christ? Do you see the gospel that is actually set out for us here? Every time that we give to the church out of his prospering us, it is to lift our eyes in thankfulness to God and remember the gospel mercies that have been given to us in such a way. But this collection for the saints is not just a beautiful picture of what we receive in Christ and have received in Christ, but it is actually a part of the gospel. It is actually a part of what Christ is doing for us in his love. Our actual giving is not just a picture, it is a part of what Christ is doing for us. How is that so? You see, because in and through these collections, which are for the saints, God provides for the work of the ministry, so that the ministers of the word may be supported and be about preaching and pastoring, which, as we learned early in Corinthians, is the power of God unto salvation. So that even as we treasure house in giving to the offerings of the Lord, then that is the grace of God which redounds through the support of the preaching of the word, that we may continue to receive the power of God unto our salvation. Not only, but through these offerings, Christ cares for us in body. Christ cares for his needy people in so many ways, so that this money also goes for the supporting of the whole life of the church. In so many different ways, the different things that make up the life of this congregation arise out of our treasure housing of our gifts. And God, by his grace, causes the life of the church in which we live. And then the Lord provides for the needs of his saints, body and soul, as we are those that fall into great need, possibly. Then the deacons come with the wonderful word of God. And this money is Christ's grace to lift up, to support, encourage, provide even food and clothing that we may be sustained. This is wonderfully for the saints. But what Christ does for us does not end out there. You see, the very reason why Christ has died for us, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:15, is so that they which now live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. God provides for the whole work of the church, for the ministry of the word, for the life of the body of Christ, for the sustaining of the very lives physically of his poor through us giving of ourselves. It's through the very life that Christ has died that we may have, that we may henceforth no longer live for ourselves but live unto him and for the body, which is his body. The very cause of giving is the reason why Christ has died for us. That we don't live for ourselves. That I am not gathering money that I may spend it upon myself and upon my enjoyment and for, but it's the sustaining of myself and giving. Having that heart in that way. In this way we see that the collections for the saints are gospel grace. The grace that Paul speaks about in verse 3, your grace. There is Christ's grace in our giving. Out of the abundance of the Lord prospering us in Christ, we give gladly and sacrificially, like the widow and her two mites. In seeing what our giving is in that collection of the saints is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us, and therefore we worship him in such a way and are cheerful givers. We are worshiping with the giving. We are gracing through Christ's grace. And that collection, as it's used in the whole work of the church, we then see Christ's grace in action through our offering. So that there is Christ's grace in the giving, but then there is also Christ's grace in the receiving. Partakers in the ministry of the word, the whole work of the church, as the body goes about its callings. And then when our needs are met through the lifting of us up in our poverty. Brethren, let us give in knowing all of this, gladly and liberally, while we lay to heart what our Saviour speaks to us here. Because we will be treasure housing gospel grace as we take up the collection for the saints. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you may give unto us through your word a much clearer understanding of what the collection for the saints truly is. That we may see the gospel of Jesus Christ found in these things and your working even as we offer in this way our thanks unto you. Treasure housing that grace which is Christ and redounds to his glory. Hear our prayers, enrich our hearts and minds by your truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.